let's go ahead. We'll open up in prayer. But before we get into Numbers chapter 26, I'm gonna share just a few things about the Shroud of Turin. So we'll pray, and then I'll share my thoughts that way. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity to get together and to worship you and to study the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you would move through this service. God, move through the teaching of your word. We know that it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's profitable for instruction and reproof and righteousness, encouragement and comfort. We pray that your word would go forward and that by your spirit it would accomplish what you intend for it to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we move back into our study through the book of Numbers, I just want to pastorally address the Shroud of Turin because it has some obvious piqued interest in our own community because there was a life-size replica on display at Calvary Albuquerque over Passion Week, and then there was a message given by Jeremiah Johnston that gave in defense to say that it's an authentic artifact. So I addressed the issue actually a couple Wednesdays ago at our midweek service. It's a smaller service, not everyone's here, and more people have continued to ask me, Mike, what do you think? Did you see the Shroud? What are your thoughts on that? Is it real? And so I thought, well, if I continue to keep getting questions, it'd be wise for me just to address it pastorally with all of you. And to be frank, I do not think that the Shroud is what it claims to be. I do not think that it's the actual burial cloth of Christ that contains a flashed image of Jesus on it from the moment that he rose from the dead. At best, the Shroud is a very impressive piece of artwork. At worst, it's a hoax. I believe that this is the case for just a number of biblical reasons, and I do not think it's helpful. It's recently got a lot of excitement within the evangelical church. I don't think it's helpful for the evangelical church to be excited or fawn over it as some sort of legitimate proof for the resurrection. And that said, honestly, I would not break fellowship with her brother or sister who has become convinced that it's real. I disagree for biblical reasons, and I'm just going to share that with you and some of those reasons pastorally with you. The primary reason I don't think the Shroud is what it claims to be is because the Shroud does not measure up to what the scriptures actually tell us about Jesus' death and the way that he was buried. Now, without a doubt, Jeremiah Johnston, who was the speaker, he's probably the main proponent for popularizing the Shroud's authenticity today. He is a very intelligent brother in Christ. He holds several degrees in biblical studies, including a PhD. I have no doubt in my mind that he's smarter than I am. But just because someone's smart, just because they're an engaging speaker, that doesn't mean that they're correct. And so I listened to his presentation. I've listened to other things that he's spoken on, other podcasts he's been on, and other things and evidences for the Shroud, and I find the arguments rather lacking. In my estimation, Dr. Johnson begins with the Shroud and then reasons from the Shroud those evidences back into the text of Scripture instead of beginning with the Scriptures and allowing the scripture to inform his reasoning about this artifact known as the Shroud of Turin. Now, for those of you that don't know what the Shroud of Turin is, it's this 14-foot long by 3.5 feet wide linen sheet that's housed in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy, hence the Shroud of Turin. And its claim to fame is that it has this flashed image, this imprint image of what looks like it would be the crucified Christ. It has blood patterns that seem to correspond with Jesus' flogging and his crucifixion. But this large singular linen cloth, it does not, in my estimation, measure up with the biblical evidence for Jesus' burial that's detailed for us in the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John chapter 19, let me just read it for you, picking up in verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips, plural, of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus, there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So the details in the Gospel of John, they differ in some ways from the other three Gospel accounts. In the other three Gospel accounts, admittedly, we are informed of a large, singular linen sheet. We're informed of this a shroud, this big cloth. Jesus' body was placed upon it when it was initially removed from the cloth or from the cross. And the women came later, after the Sabbath, with some spices and some fragrant oils to anoint Jesus' body. And none of this nullifies what we're told in John chapter 19 and chapter 20, since all the scriptures true, all of the gospel accounts, when taken together, they help fill in a fuller picture of what took place. And so, yes, there was initially a large linen sheet that was used when Jesus' body was taken down. Yes, the women did not have time to prepare spices and oils to anoint Jesus' body, but this does not change the insights and details that John tells us concerning the customary way that Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body before it was placed into the tomb. We're told very plainly that Jesus' body was not placed in a singular sheet. Instead, his body was bound in strips of linen. Verse 40 says that they took the body and bound it in strips, plural, many strips, along with 100 pounds of spices and aloes, myrrh and aloes mixed together. Some translations will say 75 pounds because they didn't use pounds, you know, and ounces back then. It was different weights. So we're talking about a lot amount of myrrh and aloes. The Jews did not mummify bodies. They did attempt to preserve the body as long as possible because of their hope in the resurrection. The custom of the Jews in preparing a body was to first wash the body. You would take the body. You would wash it. You would wipe off everything from the body. And then you would wrap it in myrrh and aloes with strips of linen. Now, how much myrrh and aloes? A lot. A whole lot. Now, just think about your body a lotion at home. You put out a couple pumps and it comes out. Now, imagine 100 pounds of that all over your body. What is that going to do for leading blood markings in specific detail on that type of sheet after the body's been washed? It's just not going to show up the way that it shows up on this shroud. And so this fact alone just rules out the possibility of distinct blood markings showing up on the shroud the way that it appears on this shroud of Turin that would correspond with Jesus's flogging and crucifixion. It just would not be there based on what we're reading from the Gospel of John. We're also told in John 20 that there was a separate face cloth that was used to wrap around Jesus's head. John 20 verses 3 through 7. Peter therefore went out, and then the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. It's always good that John let us know he was faster. And he, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen cloths, plural, lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice that the cloths, plural, are mentioned separately from the handkerchief. So the linen cloths do not refer to the big sheet and the face cloth together. It's referring to all those strips of cloth separately, and then it mentions, yeah, there was this other separate face cloth around Jesus' head. So when you look at the evidence of Scripture surrounding the way in which Jesus was buried, it rules out the Shroud of Turin as being authentic. And when you apply some other just inductive reasoning from the Scriptures and what we know about the crucifixion, it works against the Shroud even further. Just for the sake of argument, let's just grant that this singular sheet that's mentioned in the Gospels was used, and it was used to place his body upon initially as it came down off the cross. Let's say that sheet was the one that was wrapped around him as they placed him in the tomb. Let's just grant that, okay? Question, if Jesus' bloodied body from the cross, when it was taken down and placed on this sheet and then carried off, is it going to leave just singular, distinct blood marks? Or is it going to smear around everywhere? It's going to smear around everywhere. It's not going to leave just little distinct blood marks. Number two, I looked up on the National Library of Medicine about what happens when the heart stops pumping and the way a body bleeds once a person is dead. They don't actively bleed the same way. Your heart is what is pumping and causing the bleeding to happen everywhere. Jesus was dead on the cross even before the other two criminals next to him. And then his heart was pierced with a spear within minutes. And then even as more time begins to go along, coagulation of the blood begins to happen. And then blood pools and settles down with gravity at parts of the body, which means the blood would not even show up after it's washed, covered in aloes. It would not even show up at the top. Whatever blood was left in Jesus' body would settle to the bottom, and that blood would have a hard time even getting out too, because the blood would begin to coagulate. It would get thicker. So just understanding that reality rules out all of the neatly placed blood stains on that portion of the shroud that was supposed to be in contact with the anterior and posterior portions of Jesus' body. You know, additional reasons that would reveal to me that Dr. Johnson reads the shroud back into the Scriptures instead of the other way around, reading the Scriptures to understand the shroud, is when in his presentation he begins to talk of a helmet of thorns instead of a crown of thorns. We're told in the Bible that Jesus had a crown of thorns on his head. Well, because of the markings surrounding the imprint of Jesus' head on the shroud, the inference is, wow, it had to be a helmet of thorns, you know, all over. When in fact, it was the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus for claiming to be a king, they put a Roman crown, what would appear to be a crown on his head, just that circular wreath. It was not a helmet of thorns. Additionally, in order to support his case further, he reads descriptions of the risen Christ told of us, the risen glorified Christ in the book of Revelation to drive home his point further. And so they'll say, look it, here's this description of Jesus, his hair white, eyes, flames of fire bursting in radiant glory. And when you look at the shroud negative, you see, look at his hair. His hair is white. That's some poor reasoning, brothers and sisters. It just is. When Jesus rose from the dead, from the garden, he was not in radiant glory like it was described in the book of Revelation. The women, when they came, they mistook him for the gardener. Was it a gardener with eyes, flames of fire, and hair blazing? No, they mistook him for the gardener. And so those are just a couple of ways in which I think the shroud, the evidence from the shroud, is trying to be read back into the text instead of the other way around. So just all that to say, I don't believe the shroud is authentic for many reasons. The actual biblical evidence for the resurrection, brothers and sisters, the evidence that we have in Scripture, it's more than sufficient. We don't need the shroud. And the evidence that the Scripture gives us is this. Here's the historic evidence. One, Jesus clearly died. He was clearly crucified, and he clearly died. It's indisputable. And he was buried and placed in a garden tomb, And guess what? The tomb was empty. So that when Jesus rose from the dead, and they said, hey, the tomb's empty, there was no body to be found. And the Pharisees and Sadducees that wanted to squash out what the disciples were claiming, if the body was there, all they had to do was go get it. But there was no body. He was also seen by over 500 eyewitnesses. And Paul says, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, most of them are still alive. You can go check with them. They'll tell you. They saw the risen Christ. And the disciples' lives were changed. They died willingly for what they knew to be true. They knew that Jesus had risen from the dead, and it cost them everything for it. It wasn't like they started a ministry like some of these popular televangelists, like, well, I got a new car and a jet out of the deal. They suffered and died. They lost family and friends and were willing to lay their life down. And they proclaimed this in the very city where Jesus died and was buried. That's where Christianity started from. The evidence is insurmountable. The historic evidence that we have from scriptures is amazing, and it's enough. We don't need to lean into the shroud. I do think, even though it's an argument from silence, if that shroud was real and it was like this amazing flash imprint that was on there, you'd almost think 1 Corinthians would say, you know, we proclaim the gospel, you know, that he died, was buried, rose on the third day, was seen over at 500 at one time, the greater part are alive to the present. And if you don't believe them, guess what? There's this amazing shroud that has this flashed imprint. You can go and see that too. It's not there. I don't think the shroud is an issue to divide fellowship over. While I don't think that, I do think there is a problem with hyping up biblically weak evidence for the resurrection, because it does have the potential and it does run the risk of undermining someone's faith down the road if the shroud was the primary thing that person leaned in upon for belief in Jesus. So I do think there's a problem with hyping it up. I'm not going to divide over it. And if there's people that are convinced, I would strongly disagree for the reasons I gave you and many more. And I just don't think it is what it claims to be. So hopefully that's enough said, and the issue will just be addressed. Now we'll pray and let's get into our study. Lord, pause even now, God, just to reorient ourselves, and we look forward to your word. Thank you that we do have, Lord, sufficient historic evidence for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truth. And we look forward to this time going through the book of Numbers. Even though we're dealing with a large census, Lord, it's still profitable. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way back into the book of Numbers, we find ourselves once again at another numbering of the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 26 records the second census of the children of Israel there in the wilderness. The first census was recorded for us in Numbers chapter 1. And the first census was of that first generation of Israelites who were 20 years and older, who came out of the land of Egypt and were camped there at Mount Sinai. They were taking a census of all the military-aged men. Israel was encamped at Mount Sinai for about a year. God continued to speak to Moses from Mount Sinai. He delivered to them the book of the law and the instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle was then constructed, and God's holy presence, his Shekinah glory, once the tabernacle was constructed, descended, you'll recall, from Mount Sinai directly onto the tabernacle, filling the Holy of Holies, bursting with radiant glory. After all of this, God instructed Moses to take a census of all the congregation of Israel from 20 years old and above to number all who were able to go to war, and then assign them encampment instructions for around the tabernacle. We read in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. God brought this first generation of Israelites to the border of the promised land, but they refused to believe God and the good report that Joshua and Caleb gave them of the land. Instead, they heeded the words of the 10 other spies who had given them a bad report. And so instead of trusting the Lord and his covenant promises and his faithful character, what did they do? They trusted in their own flesh according to their own understanding. And that's always a bad position to be in. As a result, this first generation, they were cut off from entering the promised land. God said, you're going to die in the wilderness. They were given plenty of time. They had finally come to a place to harden themselves. And they were left to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years until this first generation dies off. Most of this first generation had passed away by the time we got to Numbers chapter 20, which marked really the end of an era where we read of both Miriam and Aaron passing away. But a new generation had been raised up. They're advancing forward, and they're on their way once again to the promised land. Whatever stragglers were left from that first generation, they have now all passed away since this last plague that just passed through the camp due to Israel's sin with the women at Baal of Peor. They got caught up in idolatrous worship there in the plains of Moab across from Jericho, and there was judgment that came. Verse 1 of Numbers 26, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. God now has Moses and Eleazar take another census, and it's a census or a counting of the second generation, this generation that really did have its fair share of setbacks, but they are a generation that's more commonly marked out as a generation that's characterized by faith. And so this second census is a counting of the faithful who are about to enter into the promised land. And just the reiteration of them being across from Jericho is a reminder. They're going to go in. And that's going to be the very first city that they're going to conquer. It's been well said that one of the great themes of the book of Numbers is God's promises to the patriarchs may be delayed by human sin, but they are not ultimately frustrated by it. Praise the Lord for that. God is patient and long-suffering. And even though Israel has been slow to the game, and even today, Israel has rejected their Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. Israel's sin, Israel's rejection, will not ultimately frustrate God's promised plans. He will make good on all of his promises, including the ones he promised to Abraham. Eventually, Israel will be renewed and regathered before the Lord in the promised land. The natural branches, as it were, according to Romans, will be grafted back into the olive tree. Additionally, when I contrast the first generation of Israel with the second generation, I cannot help but think of the words of Scripture found in Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 4, we're told, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I love what little we know about Enoch, I love. I said, Lord, help me to be like him. But without faith, we're told in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we say that we believe God, we believe in God, I believe his word is true, that means we will follow God and trust in his word. We will seek to apply his word to our life by faith. We'll trust in his word and in his character beyond our own feelings. We are going to trust that he will defend us. And as we pursue him, we can remain confident that he is a rewarder of those who diligently pursue him by faith. And not only are we saved by faith, brothers and sisters, but here's the thing. We lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven by faith. We do that by faith as well. The only way we gain tremendous stories, testimonies in our own life of watching God move in phenomenal ways that he included us in and we got to see him do stuff is by following the Lord by faith. That's the only way. If you don't follow him by faith, what kind of testimony are you going to have? Not much at all. Not much at all. It's by following the Lord by faith, and we receive discipline in our own lives when we walk according to the flesh. When we trust in our ways, that's when discipline comes along. I'm not saying that life lived by faith is easy, but it is vastly more rewarding for sure. And I, for one, I want to live my life like that. I want to live my life like that. I trust that you guys do too. So I will be praying for you in that regard, and you be praying for me in that regard. That we'll just be men and women who diligently pursue the Lord by faith. Verse 5 in Numbers 26, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites of Palul, the family of the Paluites of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. Now, these are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And the son of Palul was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended with Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. You'll recall that back in chapter 16, the book of Numbers. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. The Reubenites now number at 43,730, whereas in the first counting, they numbered at 46,500. There's a net decrease of about 6% of the population in this tribe. And as we work our way through the text, we're going to note increase and decrease among each tribe. We're not specifically told the reasons for the increase or the decrease, but in some instances, we are given hints as to why some of them have a decrease. And it has to do with the overall faithfulness or unfaithfulness, you know, of a tribe, whether there's an increase or a decrease, it really does seem to pertain that way. And the Lord made promises, you know, if you follow me, if you keep my commands, you'll be fruitful and you'll prosper. If you don't, then there's going to be judgment and curses that come that way. So in verse 9, there is mention of Dathan and Abiram. They were representatives of the congregations that contended against the Lord in the rebellion of Korah. And they stood against Moses. Dathan and Abiram, they blamed Moses for Israel not being able to enter the promised land. Now, while Korah was a Levite and sought to take the role of the priesthood for his own family members amongst the tribe of Levi, it didn't go to them, it went to the sons of Aaron, right? But he was jealous and envious, and he wanted to take it to himself. Dathan and Abiram's complaints against Moses were about his leadership, and it led to further complaining in the camp. And then a plague broke out. Even after the 250 were swallowed up, a plague broke out, and it killed 14,700 people. Now, we're not told where the plague started, but it does seem reasonable to infer that a good number of Reubenites died in that that plague, along with others. This group serves as a sign in this counting of this generation of the type of unfaithfulness and sin that this new generation needs to avoid if they're to walk with the Lord and receive all that he has in store for them. And so just maybe a conviction warning at this point, the plague came about because of grumbling and complaining with Dathan and Abiram concerning God's provision, concerning the leadership he had provided them and Moses. If this new generation wants to walk faithfully, then guess what? They're going to need to avoid grumbling and complaining and instead aim to be thankful for the Lord's provision. Aim to be content with their lot in life and the role that God had assigned for them. We're to do all things without grumbling and complaining, brothers and sisters, and that's an area that's very easy to fall short in. May the Lord help us to grow in thankfulness and contentment. In fact, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We love to quote that verse, but the immediate context just before it in verse 12 has to do with financial contentment. It says in verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. That's when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's about contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This generation needs to learn to walk in humility and to receive from the authority of God's word and those that are in positions of proper spiritual authority. They need to learn to do that. We're also given some insight into God's mercy in verse 11 as well. Obviously, not all the clan of Korah died that day. Some separated themselves from their father, and they lived. That's really cool. You almost, when you're reading through, you almost think they all perished, but some of them lived. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, the sons of Korah, they became doorkeepers and custodians of the tabernacle. And some of the sons of Korah went on to write some of the Psalms. In fact, 11 of the Psalms are attributed to the sons of Korah. And we're all thankful for it. Maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional home, a home where there was rebellion against the Lord. And perhaps you're the one whom God is calling to make some distinctions and separations from that rebellion. And maybe it's painful. Maybe it's costing you to have to say, I'm not going down this path, and this is the direction we're going. It's causing tension even in the family. But let me tell you what, brother or sister, it will be worth it as you seek to honor him. You might be the one whom God uses to start a new family legacy so that the sons of Korah aren't remembered for just being swallowed up in the earth, but they're remembered for some of the wonderful psalms that they wrote as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, speaking of separating yourself from dishonorable vessels, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those are vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Verse 12, Numbers 26. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel. The family of the Nemuelites of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites of Zerah, the family of the Zerahites of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. In the first census, the tribe of Simeon numbers in at 59,300. Now they number in at 22,000. A decrease in population of 64%. This is the biggest decrease in population of any of the tribes. Much of the Simeonites' loss was probably due to their participation in the previous incident in the last chapter where they're worshiping Baal of Peor with the Moabite and Midianite women that came in and infiltrated the camp. We are told that Zimri, the man who was thrust through with the javelin of Phinehas, right? You remember that? Thrust through the woman and him as they went into engage in fertility acts before the tabernacle there in a little tent in front. Because he blatantly did this, even before the children of Israel, as they were weeping over their sin. We are told he's from the tribe of Simeon. Numbers chapter 25, you just turn back one chapter in verse 14. says, now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Saulu, the leader of the father's house among the Simeonites. His father probably brought a lot of bad influence in amongst this tribe. Massive devastation comes on in. Verse 15, it says, the sons of Gad, according to their families, were Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggi, the family of the Haggiites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Erod, the family of the Erodites, of Arili, the family of the Arilites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, 40,500. The initial numbering of Gad totaled 45,650. Now they number 40,500. This is an 11% decrease in their population. Now you might be thinking, Mike, I thought this was a counting of a faithful generation. Well, that is true. And obviously, there's ramifications from even stuff that happened with the second generation as well, bleeding on into this. And so far, we've really seen nothing but a decrease in population. And God has promised Israel, if they were faithful to Him, He would cause them to be fruitful and multiply. This is true. And there's only going to be two more tribes that experience a decrease in population. All the rest experience actually an increase. And we don't have all the specifics surrounding the accounts for the decrease or the increase. But what we do know is this generation experiences judgment from the Lord as well, right? Even this second generation, the fiery serpents, remember that? And then what we just read about in the previous chapter. And so we can have confidence that the increase and decrease in population coincides, it seems, with the overall rebellion or faithfulness within each tribe. That seems to be what's being taught to us through the text. Verse 19, the sons of Judah were Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Now, here's some examples of what to avoid even way back when. You need to avoid this stuff. And Ur and Onan were wicked, and they were focused on the self and not really focused on glorifying God and wanting to serve and be a blessing to their brothers and sisters and look to shore up their inheritance. We don't need to get into all the details there, but you can go back and read. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, of Perez, the family of the Perizzites, of Zerah, the family of the Zarites, and the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the family of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. In the original census, Judah numbered 74,600. Now Judah numbers 76,500. There's a 3% increase, and Judah remains as the leading tribe when it comes to population amongst all the tribes. That was true in the first census. It remains to be true in the second census. And ultimately, Judah will be the tribe that leads all of the other tribes in fruitfulness, right? Because it's going to be out of the tribe of Judah that the fruitful one is going to emerge. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the one to emerge, and it is because of His fruit, because of the way He lived for the Lord, that all of us are even able to be fruitful, right? It's because of that. He's the one that ushers a new birth to all who call upon Him and His name for salvation. Verse 23, the sons of Issachar, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Puah, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those who were numbered of them, 64,300. The tribe of Issachar initially numbered in at 54,400. Now they number in at 64,300, an 18% increase in population. This is the third largest increase of all the tribes. And it may be that Issachar, from very early on, was able to begin to discern the times in which they lived in. And they began to order their lives accordingly, to live their lives out in biblical wisdom and foresight. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 something very insightful concerning the sons of Issachar. Some of you are familiar with it. They gathered themselves in this chapter, we're told, of 1 Chronicles, along with some other men from other tribes, to David at Hebron to help turn over the kingdom of Saul and give it to David according to the word of the Lord. And we read this of the sons of Issachar in verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. This is another prayer that I have for you guys, and I would encourage you to pray it for me. I need it, you know, that the Lord would help Redemption Hill. He would help the church body at Redemption Hill to have understanding of the times that we live in and that we would know how to live and conduct and order our lives accordingly. And maybe some seeds of unique wisdom, they were learned in the wilderness, you know? Maybe. We don't know for sure. This is me just kind of inferring back in. But maybe some of the sons of Issachar were like, man, we need to be learning. Some judgments came when we were grumbling and complaining. Maybe it's good just to, you know, trust the Lord. They start understanding the times and they start trusting the Lord and observing how they ought to conduct their lives. And so they asked for discernment and the Lord gave it to them. Just a thought. Verse 26, the sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sarid. The families of the Sardites of Elon, the family of the Elonites, he was the richest guy. I don't know if you know this back then. I'm just kidding. That was a bad joke. Of Jahaliel, the family of the Jahalelites, these are the family of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 6,500. Zebulun is, or 60,500. Zebulun initially numbered in at 57,400. Now they number at 60,500. Verse 28, the sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim were. Now, we're looking at the sons of Jacob, of Israel, right, which formed the tribes. You don't recall, like, well, where's the tribe of Joseph at, right? You never hear of it. Well, it's because he was given a double portion of tribal allotment in the land, and it was passed on to his sons. And so Manasseh and Ephraim. And the reason that there's not 13 tribes listed when you do the military census and the land count is because the tribe of Levi was not counted for military purposes, nor were they given land allotment. And so you would end up still counting 12 tribes where the land is at and 12 tribes going out to war. The sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the families of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezreelites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, of Hefer, the family of the Heferites. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tizra. I'm doing her a favor, not saying Hogla, Hogla. She would say, no, it's Hogla. That's how you pronounce it. The mention of the Zelophehad's daughters in the census, it's going to be preparing us for the next chapter to come when it comes to the inheritance and the allotment of land, especially in this case where he had no sons. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, of Suthiel, the family of the Suthielites of Bechir, the family of the Bechirites of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites. And these are the sons of Shulatha of Iran, the family of the Aaronites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. So Manasseh is initially numbered at 32,200. Now they number 52,700, a 64% increase. This is the largest increase of any of the tribes. Ephraim was initially 40,500. Now they number 32,500, and there's a 20% decrease. And when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, he'll recall that he crossed his hands, right? Joseph brings his sons, and then Jacob crosses his hands, and he places his right hand on Ephraim, who was the younger son, and his left hand on Manasseh, who was the older son, because the older was going to serve the younger, and the more prominent position was being given to Ephraim. But Manasseh, he seems to have been faithful with what little he had. And guess what? God saw fit to add to what he had. Whereas Ephraim suffered a massive decrease. Even though he was called to a higher position and the older was going to serve the younger, they had suffered some loss along the way. And so just as a side note, I sincerely think that there's going to be many who are faithful with little, just with the gifts and talents that God has given them. And they seem, at least for all intents and purposes outwardly, like lesser, it's not as prominent. But they were faithful with what the Lord entrusted to them. And because of that, God will make them faithful in much in the age to come. And there's going to be a lot that were given gifts and positions of authority. And boy, it seems like, man, they got a whole lot going on, but you find out they weren't so faithful. And they're not really going to be placed over much in the age to come. It's going to be interesting to see how all that plays out, but I am convinced more than ever, you're going to be like, man, I don't know why I always say that sweet little old lady. That's what I think. Like, there's that sweet old lady just serving in the church, praying. No one noticed, but man, we get to heaven and the Lord just rewarded her so much. And then there's going to be people that were in charge of like mega ministries. And you're like, oh, I thought that guy would be rewarded a whole bunch. And it's like, wow, they were actually really unfaithful. And a lot was taken away. Verse 38, the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Aharam, the family of the Aharamites, of Shufam, the family of the Shufamites, of Hufam, the family of the Hufamites. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naam, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites according to those who were numbered of them were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their families, were Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesui, the family of the Jesuites, of Beriah, the family of the Beriites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of the Malchielites. Boy, Lord, help me. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. Now, this is one other female who's mentioned in this whole census count. And I can tell you what, you go digging up like, why is his daughter mentioned there? There's a whole lot of speculation. And I'll tell you, that's all I would have for you too. I don't know. We'll find out in heaven. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were Jahaziel, Zeel, the family of the Jazeelites, of Guni, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, Shealim, the family of the Shealimites. These are the families of Naphtali according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,400. The tribe of Benjamin initially numbered 35,400. Now in verse 41, we're told that they number 45,600. That's a net increase of about 29%. The tribe of Dan initially numbered 62,700. Now they number 64,400, 3% increase. The tribe of Asher initially numbered 41,500. Now they number 53,400, a 29% increase. And lastly, the tribe of Naphtali initially numbered 53,400. Now they number 45,400, a decrease of 15%. Verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 600 and 1,730. The initial census total of the first generation back in Numbers chapter 1 was 603,550. The census total for the second generation, 601,730, which is only a decrease of 0.3%. They're really about breaking even here. And what this is revealing to us is that God is faithful to keep his covenant promise with Abraham. Despite all the rebellion, despite all the judgments, despite being in a barren wilderness for 40 years, God has sustained his people in the wilderness. And if you were to include the women and children in the count, Israel's total population still remains about 1.5 to 2 million people. That's how many people came out of Egypt. That's how many people are remaining now because God has sustained them. Verse 52, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who are numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribe of their fathers, according to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. Now that the census is all finished, we're informed of another major reason for the census. In addition to counting the military-aged men, there was reason to calculate the size of each tribe for inheritance and allotment, which was to be proportionate to their size, and it was to be given by lot, casting differing stones before the tabernacle of meeting. And so they'd throw them out, and it was the Lord's determination. And throwing them out, the Lord would determine. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it seems that every tribal inheritance was given in proportion to their faithfulness and as a divine gift of grace that no other tribe ought to be able to complain about. And this reminds me of how believers are just going to be rewarded in heaven. Isn't that, it's crazy to think we're going to be rewarded for how we serve the Lord here and now. It doesn't earn, how we serve the Lord doesn't earn us heaven. Jesus is the one that's made us righteous. It's not by works that we're saved, but how we serve the Lord will reward us accordingly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, you do it with the right heart, right motives as unto the Lord, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but get this, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. Still be saved, but it's not going to be rewarded. And a dear pastor friend of mine had said, when it comes to that Bema seat judgment, the day that the Lord hands out rewards, you might not care much about it now. You will care about it then. You'll care about it then. Lastly, we come to the tribe of Levi and a few final warnings that this faithful counted generation needs to take heed to. Verse 57, and these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libanites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. There's Moses' parents. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. You read about that in Leviticus. They serve as a divine warning that there's only one means of approach to the Lord through God's one appointed mediator and the true high priest. You cannot make up your own approach. No matter how sincere of heart you are, you can't just make it up as you go. Otherwise, you incur God's judgment. And so we're to honor and respect the Lord's provision, his atonement, his means of approach. And we embrace that by faith alone, through grace alone. Now, verse 62, those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. The Levites initially numbered in chapter 3 of Numbers was 22,000. Now, in verse 62, we're told this second generation of Levites is 23,000. There's a 3% increase. The Levites were not counted among the other tribes because they did not go out to war. They did not receive a land inheritance because the Lord himself was their inheritance. And after all, the Lord is the best part of life. They have the privilege of being near the Lord's presence all the days of their life, drawing near. And here's the important detail we must implement in our life when it comes to this reality of the Levites. It is this: if we ever want to win spiritual battles in our life, if we want to press on in our walk with the Lord, then worship has to be prioritized. It has to be prioritized. God prioritized the Levites and their ministry surrounding the tabernacle as front and center, so much so that they didn't even go out to war. Worship had to continue no matter how busy, no matter how crazy the seasons of life. The Levites needed to tend to the tabernacle. Israel's worship and her ability to draw near to the Lord in truth via his appointed means of atonement always remained central in the life of Israel. And it has to remain central in our life as well. We neglect that area of our life, you cannot expect to move forward in your walk. You cannot expect to have victory in your life with the Lord. There's not a single person alive from the first generation except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And Moses is soon going to die at Mount Nebo before he crosses over. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all these things are written about this previous generation and this one for our own admonition. And so we need to take heed. Brothers and sisters, far above anything else, the census reveals and reminds to us the faithfulness of God to his people. It reminds us of his faithfulness. And through it all, God is faithful to his promise. Through it all, he reveals himself to be a faithful father who loves and disciplines and provides for his children. And that reality should calm our own fears and anxieties even today, and it should cause us to diligently pursue the Lord and seek to enter into the rest that he's provided us by faith. Let me end by reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short according to the example of disobedience. We want to diligently pursue him by faith. He's faithful. There's one thing the Lord's revealed to me throughout my life. It's that he's faithful. He's never let me down. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for this example. We thank you for the things that are written and recorded for us. They reveal to us true history. They reveal to us the real ways that you interacted with Israel in the past, and they provide us with information and hope for a future. It provides us with direction for how we ought to order our lives. God, would you help us to be those that understand the times that we live in? Would you help us to be among those who diligently pursue you by faith? And Lord, we want to be counted among those that are faithful. Lord, we want to hear the words when we enter into glory, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Lord, may it be true among all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.